We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. If you would like to follow along with the outline, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. A couple blanks if you want to use those to take notes. I'm going to read these four verses, verses 9 through 12. So I ask you to please give your attention to God's holy word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people. You are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you please pray briefly again with me? Our Father, we ask that you might use your word, and that your Spirit who inspired it might apply it to our hearts, opening up and revealing to us where we have misconceptions about your truth and about who you are and about who we are, opening up our emotions and our will to reveal where we long for sin, and then transforming us, that we might hate that sin, that we might be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. Unless your Spirit blesses your word, we know that it will be useless in our lives. So we look to you now to help us to listen conscientiously. We pray that your word would be preached clearly and that you would be glorified in this means of grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. The epistle of 1 Peter gives us clear instructions about the Christian life. And in many ways, it's a handbook, somewhat of a robust handbook of the Christian life. In chapters 1 and 2, Peter reveals with much depth and with much glory who we are as believers in Christ. And then in the rest of the letter, Peter explains how we must live as Christians. Peter calls us to believe that in Christ we are God's own possession, and we now possess the inheritance of eternal life with Christ in heaven. And then, on the other hand, Peter teaches us to live according to our citizenship in God's kingdom now. The letter teaches us hope, the hope that we have in every circumstance in this life, even under suffering and persecution, which is so familiar to us. The letter also gives us an outline for how to live and relate to the world, how to relate to our families, how to relate to the church. It gives us comfort and it gives us guidance in the Christian life. But as Peter comforts and equips us for this life, an interesting theme develops. And that theme is evangelism, or the seeking for sinners, seeking after them and proclaiming Christ and seeing the Spirit convert them to be believers. Peter teaches us in this book the benefits of the gospel over and over again, but not just to comfort us. As you read over and over again 1 Peter, you realize that he reveals our true identity in Christ, so that we might also praise the Lord publicly. And then Peter gives us helpful exhortations for how to live, but not just to make us better people. He teaches us how to live in a way that glorifies the Lord, because the unbelieving world is watching us. Peter directs our attention as he writes to us and as we read it over and over again prayerfully and in meditating upon the truth here, he directs our attention above our own circumstances in this life, and he helps us to think about God's purpose in the world and see ourselves as and how we fit into God's purpose in the world. God is building his church by converting sinners, and he is using us in this work of evangelism. The preaching of the gospel is God's primary instrument of evangelism. But God uses grassroots evangelism also. In other words, God calls every member of the church, each of us, to work in evangelism. Now, you may be like many people, and you may be intimidated every time you think about evangelism or someone says you need to be engaged in evangelism. But give Peter's message a chance. Peter summarizes ordinary, or what I'm calling grassroots evangelism, in this way. It's the consistent marriage between confession and conduct of the ordinary members of the church. Grassroots evangelism is the consistent marriage between confession and conduct of the ordinary members of the church. In other words, he uses our confession of faith, and he uses our conduct, the way we live, to draw sinners to himself and to convert them. And so we're going to consider this subject this morning, beginning with the confession. Last week we considered in verse 9, verse 9 in detail, but I want to look at it one more time. Remember what Peter wrote: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The first part of grassroots evangelism is our confession of faith. Peter revealed the glorious identity that we have in Christ, that we now have presently as believers in Christ. Once we were not God's people. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. But his Spirit transformed us so that we might be able to repent of our sin and trust in Christ's sacrifice for our salvation. And then God gave us a new identity. He gave us a glorious identity. We are his chosen race. We are adopted into the descendants of Abraham, among whom salvation is given. He has made us a part of his royal priesthood, so that we might serve him, our Father, and Christ, our King, who we once hated and whom we once violently resisted. He made us part of his holy nation, his kingdom, and his church. He has given us salvation. And the last dimension of our new identity is possibly the most wonderful of all. God made us his own possession. If you are a believer in Christ, you are his treasure. You are the apple of his eye. You are his beloved people whom he invites to call him our Father in heaven. It's almost unbelievable that sinners like us can now call our Creator and our Judge our gracious Father. But it is real because of Christ's work of redemption on the cross, where he bore the wrath and curse for our sin in our place. And God offers this glorious salvation, this glorious new identity and new life to all who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Peter taught us about our wonderful identity to comfort us and so that we might understand it. And then from the comfort that God gives to us in Christ, he sends us out to proclaim to the world the wonderful work of redemption that God has accomplished in Christ and applied to us by grace as we rest in Jesus by faith. And so we must meditate upon these truths until the joy of being recipients of God's love for us in Christ, it overshadows the pain and it overshadows the trouble that we face in life. The glory of God, the glory of the God of our salvation, it must become the delight, the total consuming delight of our hearts and our minds. And we must proclaim the excellencies of God under every circumstance in this life. That is what he's called us to do. God uses the confession of praise from the mouth of ordinary believers to convert sinners. The joy of salvation and knowing the love of God, it must lead us to praise God instead of being overcome by our troubles. But this is not a call to a fake or a shallow joy. I don't know if you've known those people that every time you see them, I mean, even after they got hit by a truck, they say, everything's great. That's not the kind of praise that we're talking about. The Lord never calls us to a fake, shallow joy, a pretending as if we're not hurting and suffering, a sticking our head in the sand and denying in some platonic way that this physical pain we have doesn't really exist. Rather, joy in the midst of real pain and trouble is the powerful confession that God uses to impact believers. God calls us to praise his name under even severe pain. You see, our confession of faith shines bright as we praise God for his goodness and his mercy, even though the perspiration of pain drips down our forehead, even though the signs of exhaustion are evident in our eyes. You see, praise under real pain, it just doesn't make sense to unbelievers. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to believers. It didn't make sense to Job's wife, who saw him lose his family, be inflicted with painful boils, and she said, why don't you just curse God and die now? This sort of praise is only possible in the heart of a sinner who has experienced the overwhelming grace of God in Jesus Christ. We may not always face severe pain and trials, but in whatever stage of life, know that God calls you to confess publicly the grace of God and his power to save sinners through faith in Christ's sacrifice. And you see, our praise will get the attention of the lost. Our praise, even though we are suffering and losing our house and our family and everything, it'll blow people's minds. And those whom God is calling will want to know where to get that. And we can say, Jesus. We can say, turn to my Savior. And that takes us to our second point, our conduct. In 1 Peter 1, verse 17 and 16 and 17, Peter called us to live holy lives before the Lord who is watching. If you call Father the one who judges justly, then guard the way you live, because he's watching that you might glorify him. But we must remember that two parties are watching how we live. One is the triune God. And the second is unbelievers. The second is the world. Unbelievers are watching us, and God uses our visible conduct to draw them to himself and to convert sinners. This is what Peter's talking about in verse 11. In verse 11 here, Peter turns from confession our confession of praise to the second part of grassroots evangelism. He says, he calls us to abstain from the passions of our flesh. He calls us to consider our conduct. Before Peter commands us to abstain from sin, though, he reveals two truths that we must believe before we can guard our conduct. These are two things that we see come out of the way he calls us to abstain from our sin. The first truth is in the very first word of his address. It is very strong and it's very passionate. He says, and he addresses the church of God, believers in Christ, saying, "Beloved." Beloved communicates something about God, and it communicates something about Peter. Beloved communicates Peter's pastoral love for the church. And beloved also wins our affection because we are those who are loved by God himself. And beloved communicates something about us also. You see, if we're the beloved of God, then we are obliged now to live as God's beloved and chosen and precious people. So the first truth that we must internalize and believe before we can abstain from our sin is that we are the beloved of God. And second, Peter reminds us of our relationship to the world. These are the indicatives, the things that we have to believe first before we can act. Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as pilgrims and exiles, or as resident aliens, as foreigners." You see, we must remember that we are not citizens of this world. You may own a house somewhere in Denver and have a Westminster or Broomfield or Aurora driver's license, but you are not citizens of this world anymore. As believers in Christ, we are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and so we must live under the rule of Christ, our King. Since Christ is our King, we do not have all the rights and the privileges of the kingdom of this world. And that's what it means. That's the implication of now being citizens of heaven. Christ calls us to be holy because he is holy. And so while we are here in the world, we must abstain from the customs and the practices of the people of the world, which are inconsistent with God's holiness. For example, abortion is legal in this nation. You can go out without facing any civil consequences and have an abortion. But if you are a citizen of God, you need to remember that you are not of this world. You are under the rule of Christ, who says, "Thou shalt not murder." You can go to Las Vegas, and hopefully you don't have to do more than stop and get gas there. But say if you go to Las Vegas to be part of the church plant and worship there, you can legally gamble. You can legally participate in prostitution, and you'll face no civil charges, but you are a citizen of heaven. Christ is your King, and he calls those things sin. And what Peter is calling us to understand is that we are aliens here in this world, and we must believe that, and we must maintain our identity as citizens of heaven, no matter what everyone else around us is doing. And we do this by knowing Christ. We do this by knowing how he calls us to live. And very simply, the law of heaven is the law of God. And so we must keep God's law as the ethical standard for our lives, no matter what our civil government, our national government, our city government says is okay. We must resist the desire to live like everyone else here on earth. And instead, we must live as pilgrims on earth, foreigners, aliens, visitors from another country. And we must live as citizens of heaven. Just as Peter calls us in verse 16, saying, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And secondly, notice and let's consider how Peter calls us to action. If we are convinced that we are God's chosen people and citizens of His holy nation, then He calls us to abstain from the passions of our flesh. In other words, He calls us to abstain from sin. The kingdom of this world embraces sin and rebellion against God. And so we must resist those temptations and pressures we face to betray our identity as disciples of Christ and quite frankly, betray Christ who gave himself up for us to redeem us from this sin. We must resist this temptation to betray the testimony that God has freed us from the power of sin and the power of Satan. The reality, though, of this life is that we face many temptations to sin. And Peter knows this. And he knows the first century church that not only did sin still cling to them in their flesh, but under the pain and the persecution and the difficulty they faced, temptations would be even more alive, just as they are today. And so since we face many temptations to sin, Peter teaches us to recognize that we really are at war. We really are at war. We face enemies who hate that we are Christians. We face the kingdom of the world, which is led by the prince and the power of the world, Satan. And the world wants to win us back and to destroy our souls. And the attacks and the temptations are very fierce. The temptations come, they come from within, and they come from outside of us. And so Peter makes this passionate plea. His language probably could be translated this way: "Beloved, I beg you. I beg you, abstain from sin. Resist the passions of the flesh. And wage war against the flesh." And so let's take a moment to consider this war of temptations that we face. The first is that we face internal temptations from our flesh. The truth about believers in Christ is that we have died to sin. But although Christ conquered sin on the cross for us, our sinful flesh, it lingers and will linger with us until we die. And so we will and we do continually face internal pressures and temptations to sin and pressure and a force to draw us to live as citizens of the world and to live under the rule and the dominion of Satan, the prince of the world. And these pressures, as Peter writes, are not like the good angel and the bad angel on your shoulder in the cartoons. Those angels that are depicted are, you know, they have a friendly battle. Come on, do this. No, do that. Come on, do this. No, do that. This is not a friendly cartoon battle created by Disney. Rather, these are fierce temptations, fierce pressures. There's a dangerous war. And the temptations come from within ourselves. They come from within our own self because, quite frankly, we desire to sin. Our own appetite is still corrupted by the fall. And many of us have taken up the sin of the world and tasted it and indulged in it. And our tongue knows how sweet it is and how nice it is and how enjoyable it is. And our flesh, which longs for sin and hates the Lord, is fighting and waging a war against us. And only the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit can mortify or destroy our desires and our craving for sin. And so we cannot underestimate the seriousness of our struggle against sin. Peter wrote that our flesh wages war against our soul. The temptations are not polite. They're very pointed and sharp and well planned. At every point in your life, your flesh is trying to win over your soul to sin. And it will take advantage of every weakness, of past sin, of fatigue, of your busyness, of your careless living and lack of self-control. And it will not rest. You could go on vacation, but your flesh will continue to fight against you. Even when you try to do something good for your wife or your husband, your flesh is right there, wanting to trip you up and call you to sin. Our flesh is trying to win us back to sin, but as Peter calls us, we must abstain from it because we really are dead to sin in Christ. We must abstain from sin because we are citizens of heaven and under a different rule. And we are under a different power and king. No longer is Satan our king, but now King Jesus, the reigning sovereign Son of God, is our king. And so no matter what lies your flesh pushes on your thoughts or tugs at your emotions or tries to drive your will, remember and believe that you are no longer enslaved to sin. You are no longer enslaved to flesh if indeed you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. We face internal temptations to sin, and we face external temptations. We face pressures from outside. In 1 John, the Apostle John teaches that the world and the devil put pressure on us to betray the kingdom of heaven by sinning. And the battle is fierce. Satan and the world will try to appeal to your sinful desires, the sinful desires that you have resident within you. And if you do not resist your sinful desires, you will likely fall into sin when you face pressure and temptation from outside. The only way we'll be equipped for fighting the external pressures is by resisting first our internal temptations through Christ. Otherwise, we will surrender the fight with sin when the world says, go ahead. It'll be okay. We do it too. Those words, that friendly appeal has won us all over at one time or another to sin. Things that you thought were heinous and awful. And then you found your friends or some adults or some celebrities said it was okay. And you said, all right, maybe it's okay for me. But we must resist the internal and external temptations to sin. When you remember that you are pilgrims here for just a little while, and when you realize that you are pilgrims here and citizens of heaven, those encouragements to sin from the world will turn you off and will turn your stomach because you don't want to be like the world anymore. You want to be like Christ because you're a citizen of heaven. And so we must guard our conduct. We must live as pilgrims on earth and citizens of heaven, and we must resist the internal and external temptations to sin. And that takes us to our third point, conversion. Grassroots evangelism includes a confession of praise for God's work of redemption through His blood, through the blood of Christ, and it includes a life of conduct that is consistent with the identity of God's redeemed people. The grassroots evangelism and the ordinary evangelism that we all must be as believers and disciples of Christ actively engage in consists of our confession of praise and our conduct. But we must realize there are consequences to confessing the Lord with our lips and the way we live. The first consequence is painful. But the second consequence is glorious. Look at verse 12 with me again. Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers." Maybe that wasn't what you were expected when you were signing up to go out as a mighty man of Christ and subdue the nations. But we need to have the right expectations about grassroots evangelism. It has consequences. The more you confess your praise of God to the world, and the more you conduct your lives as disciples of Christ, you will stand out. You will be like a spotlight in a black room. And everyone in the world will see that you're different. And take a step back and take a moment to remember how the world treats people who are different. How have we, the United States of America, treated people who are different? A different color, a different race. Peter wrote that the world will lash out at you. Some will hate you. They'll hate that you're not like them. And so they will make up all sort of stuff about you. Peter says that they will slander you, or they will lie about stuff you've done to try to destroy your name and try to say that you've committed some crime so that the world might arrest you and put you away, hide you in a jail cell, or kill you through capital punishment. And so Peter commands us, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ, don't give them a reason to charge you. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Live honorable lives among the Gentiles, and even if they slander you, trust Christ to begin to vindicate you on the last judgment. That's just a big way of saying trust Christ to reveal your innocence on the last day of judgment. The day and the judgment that counts. Some who watch you will slander you and try to hurt you because you're different. Because you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven and not the world any longer. But the second consequence of grassroots evangelism is glorious. Because others who watch you will believe in Christ. Because they see your confession and your conduct are consistent. In verse 12, Peter wrote, "They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, as evildoers, they may see your good conduct and glorify God in the day of visitation. Realize that Peter has just said, you are Israel. Israel are the covenant people of God, where salvation, he applies salvation, and everyone else is Gentiles. So keep your conduct honorable among all those who are outside the covenant people of God, outside the church, all those who are not believers, so that one day they might glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, as you live honorably according to the law and the will of God, people will notice your conduct, that you live different than they do. They will see that your talk matches your walk. They will hear your love for Christ as you praise Him. And they will be convinced that your faith is established upon a true Savior when your conduct represents the conduct of the kingdom of God. Our good deeds and our faithful conduct will reflect the power of God to take a sinner and transform him or her, and to transform us into God's beloved people. See, the point you need to understand is that you can participate in the building of Christ's kingdom with very simple, quiet godliness. Your actions will speak very loud in a world that is enslaved to sin. And God's Spirit will lead sinners to Christ through your confession and through your conduct. And He will convert them as they see Christ in us. Harry Lumberg asked me yesterday, and he's asked me this question many times as he's thought about what the Mission and Ministry Committee does and what we as Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church are to do in the spreading of Christ's kingdom. And it's a great question, and actually he never lets me shirk answering it. And the first answer is this. We need to go out and just be the people of God. We need to go out and, having considered and meditated upon the gospel and come to understand it and love God and love Christ our Savior and rest in the power of His Spirit and praise Him wherever the Lord sends you, whether it's the Circle K or the state legislature, and confess that Christ is your Lord and Savior. And we need to go out and obey Him. Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And there is a glory that is given to God as His redeemed people live more like Christ as His Spirit sanctifies them and He mortifies our sin. But something amazing also happens. The Lord uses our simple obedience and faithful following Him to draw unbelievers to Christ. Brothers and sisters, grassroots evangelism, the evangelism that every one of us must engage in, is simple. But God uses our simple praise, sometimes our fumbling praise. And God uses our faithful conduct, sometimes our imperfect yet repentant conduct, for His amazing and glorious work of saving sinners.